Me in Acts chapter 1, and let's talk about the first church council in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Jump down to verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among them, among the Gentiles. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. He quotes some verses from Amos, but jump down to verse 19 and let's hear the end. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the people you love so much. Thank you for your presence and your powerful word. Pray that you would come and breathe life among us. In the mighty name of Jesus, and everyone said, amen. Amen. I wonder if you have ever had a run-in with a territorial saint. I had one my very first day as the associate pastor here at Harvest Time. Someone who had been here from the very beginning came up to greet me and said, I just want you to know, staff come and go around here, but I stay. I said, oh, thank you very much. God bless you too. You know, that was 17 years ago. I sure miss her. In the book of Acts, the apostles had plenty of run-ins with territorial spirits, demons that control the spiritual atmosphere of a region. Philip and Peter encountered a territorial spirit in Samaria operating through Simon the sorcerer. Paul and Barnabas encountered a territorial spirit on the island of Cyprus, operating through Elymas, and in Lystra, operating through the temple of Zeus. They would encounter more in Philippi and in Ephesus. But Acts 15 is about a run-in with territorial saints. Territorial saints are concerned about controlling the church and its ministries. It's their way or the highway. They're concerned about having preeminence because they've been in the body for a long time. They're concerned about recognition and positions. They consider themselves first in line when a ministry becomes available because they've put in their time. Territorial saints are concerned about preserving traditions and enforcing their preferences. They want to make sure that we continue doing things the way they've always been done. They're resistant to change. They're resistant to new initiatives and new people. Territorial saints want the newbies to know who's the boss. They want them to get in line at the back and pay their dues. You know, as it turns out in the book of Acts, the territorial spirits were a lot easier to subdue than the territorial saints. Territorial spirits are a lot more predictable. They yield a lot more easily to the authority of Jesus. You know, Jesus marveled about that in Mark chapter 3. In Acts chapter 15, Paul was struggling to protect new believers from territorial saints. The newbies were Gentile Christians in Antioch and in Western Turkey, in Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and Pisidian Antioch. The territorial saints were Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, not all of them, but some members of the Pharisee sect who kept the law meticulously before coming to faith in Jesus. And they wanted these newbies, these former idol worshipers, to fall in line behind them and pay their dues. They wanted them to take on the yoke of Moses, as it was called. They wanted them to learn all of the elaborate Jewish laws and customs and traditions. They wanted them to go through the elaborate proselytization ceremonies, concluding with circumcision. That's why they're called Judaizers. The issue led to such a row in Antioch that a council was called in Jerusalem to resolve the matter. Acts 15 matters to us today, beloved, because territorial saints are a perennial problem in the church. Jesus warned us about it in the parable of the prodigal son. Do you remember the older brother? While the younger brother was off being a playboy and wallowing in the pig pen, the older brother was home being the good son. And then when the younger brother came crawling back to the father, the older brother was jealous at the display of joy and affection that their father gave. He had spent all those years working side by side with his father, but he never learned his father's heart. Jesus also told the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. The workers who had been toiling all day in the hot sun weren't happy when they saw more workers come along at the 11th hour to help get the harvest in before sunset. They were jealous at the end of the day that these Johnny-come-latelys had been given the same recognition as them. They never really caught the master's urgency to get the harvest in before sunset. All they cared about was their reward. Territorial saints are a problem because they make it difficult for people to turn to the Lord and get involved in the church. As it is, the salvation of any man requires a miracle of God. The disciples asked Jesus one day, "Lord, who then can be saved?" Jesus said, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Anyone's salvation is a miracle." So James said, "If that's the case, then let's not make it any harder then for those who are turning to God." So how do we tackle the problem of territorial saints? As time marches on and we become a little long in the tooth or a little gray at the temples ourselves, how do we keep from becoming territorial saints? And how do we prevent territorial saints from killing the effectiveness of our body? The answer is to KISS. You know the KISS principle, don't you? Keep it simple, saints. Let's not make it difficult for those who are turning to God. And as I look at Acts chapter 15, I find three ways to keep it simple, saints. And I want to share them with you very quickly this morning. Three ways to keep it simple, saints. The first one is this: focus on salvation. Focus on salvation. Do you know, Acts 15 is exactly the center of the book of Acts. There are an equal number of verses ahead of it and an equal number of verses following it. And theologically, it's the center of the book of Acts as well, because it so clearly articulates what is salvation in Jesus Christ. Beloved, I want to say to you that the way to avoid getting dragged into petty fights over peripheral issues is to stay focused on the miracle that is salvation. Some men from Jerusalem showed up in Antioch and they began teaching something new without the authorization of their apostles and elders. Unless you are circumcised and obey the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. The result was a deep rift in the body, with Paul and Barnabas and the Gentile believers on one side and the Judaizers on the other side. So they decided to consult the apostles and elders in Jerusalem to settle this matter once and for all. And when the council was convened, Peter began speaking first, and he unifies everyone by reminding them of what is salvation. Beloved, I want to tell you that focusing on the miracle of salvation will always unify us too, because it puts us all on a level playing field. It reminds us that each one of us are equally recipients of his unmerited saving grace. So what does Acts 15 tell us about salvation? Let's look at it real quick. What does Acts 15 tell us about salvation? For one thing, it tells us that salvation is God's initiative. Salvation is God's initiative. James says, God took the initiative in human history to bring salvation through Jesus Christ. From eternity, James says, God knew his plan all along, and all the prophets represented here by Amos foretold it. God planned to bring Jesus, the Messiah, from the Jewish people and from the line of King David. God planned to incorporate the Gentiles as his people along with the Jews under the umbrella of King Jesus' reign. God planned that a new era should begin in the world where all people are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not by keeping the law of Moses. Salvation is God's initiative in human history. And Peter says here in Acts 15 that salvation is God's initiative in the hearts of individuals as well. God personally encounters people while the gospel is being preached. You know what? While I'm speaking here this morning, the presence of God is in this place to personally encounter someone. God chooses to give people a divine opportunity to hear the gospel and repent. Peter says it was God who chose to give the Roman centurion Cornelius and his friends that were gathered at his house the opportunity to hear. When Peter came back and he reported to the church in Jerusalem what had happened at Cornelius' house, they replied, "What can we say? God has granted them repentance and eternal life." When Peter and John stood in front of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, they said, "God has given repentance and the forgiveness of sins to Israel." In other words, what they're saying is God's offer is on the table. His invitation is extended. Take the deal while it's available to you. In Pisidian Antioch, Paul told the Jews, "God sent us to speak to you first. But since you didn't count yourselves worthy of eternal life, now we turn to the Gentiles." Salvation is God's initiative in the hearts of individuals. God gives people the opportunity to repent. And beloved, listen, God also enables them to believe and to receive. Peter says here in Acts 15, God chose that those in Cornelius' house should hear from my lips and believe. Last week we talked about your call is not your call. Let me say to you this week, your faith is not your faith. Saving faith is a gift from God. When Paul preached at Pisidian Antioch, he said they were glad when they heard the word of God, listen, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. We haven't gotten to Philippi yet, but while Paul was preaching by the bank of a river outside of the city gate, it says God opened Lydia's heart to respond. When Peter and John healed the crippled man outside of the beautiful gate in the temple, they said to the crowd, "Don't look at us. This man has been given complete healing by Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him." In other words, in that instant, Jesus gave Peter and John the faith to release a healing miracle, and he also gave that crippled man the faith to receive it. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still gives faith for us to release healing miracles, and he still gives people faith to receive them. Beloved, salvation is God's initiative. God chooses to offer repentance to you, and he enables you to respond. Saving faith is his gift. Paul wrote, "It is by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not from ourselves." What isn't? Both the grace and the faith. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. Salvation is completely from him. It's completely his kindness. It's completely his mercy. It's completely his unmerited favor. It is completely his power, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his own mercy, he saved us. What does Acts 15 tell us about salvation? It's God's initiative. And second, salvation is the position of your heart. Peter says here that salvation is not a matter of attending doctrine classes and going through an initiation ceremony. Salvation is the position of your heart. He said, "God, who knows the heart, accepted those at Cornelius' house." Beloved, God alone is the knower of men's hearts. And he either accepts men or he rejects men based on the contents that he finds. When Ananias and Sapphira cooked up a scheme to gain recognition in the church, Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that the enemy has so infiltrated your heart that you thought you could lie to the Holy Spirit?" When Simon the sorcerer offered Peter money for the gift of imparting the Holy Spirit, Peter said, "Simon, you don't belong to this gospel, for your heart is not right with God." God told Samuel, "Man looks on the outside, but I look on the heart." So what's God looking for in your heart? A couple of things I find very quickly. God is looking for godly sorrow in your heart. While Peter was preaching in Acts 2, it says that the people were cut to the heart. Their hearts were pierced through with conviction. They realized that their way of life was offensive to God. They realized that they really weren't good people. They realized that by rejecting Jesus, they had rejected God. And when they realized those things, they were grieved. They were pierced in their heart. Beloved, can I tell you that every one of us needs a moment of recognition when we realize our need for God's forgiveness and his transforming power? I was only 8 years old when Jesus became my Savior. At the ripe old age of 8, I never committed adultery. I never committed any crime. I didn't kill anyone. I never drank. I never did drugs. I never did any of those things. But still, at the age of 8 years old, I knew that I needed him. I knew that I was selfish and stubborn. I knew that I was disobedient and rude. I knew that I could be mean-spirited and vindictive. I knew that I lacked self-control. See, I didn't have to experience all the complexities of adult life to know that I needed his forgiveness and that I needed his power to change. I wonder if you've had that experience yet. Have you come to that moment where you realize you need his forgiveness and his transforming power? God is looking for godly sorrow in your heart. Jesus called it poverty of spirit in the Sermon on the Mount. What's God looking for in your heart? Another thing is joyful gratitude. Joyful gratitude. Before Peter could even finish his sermon at Cornelius' house, the Gentiles erupted in praise. You know what? I want that to happen one day. I want to not be able to finish one day. I want you to just get so full of the Holy Ghost that you can't stop praising. You just shout me right down. I'll close my notes and we'll just have church. Yeah. That appeals to you, huh? Acts is the book of joy. The first believers in Jerusalem were overjoyed. The Samaritans who believed Philip's preaching were overjoyed. The Ethiopian eunuch who was baptized in the desert was overjoyed. The converts at Pisidian Antioch were overjoyed when they heard the word of the Lord. The Philippian jailer who was baptized in the wee hours of the morning was overjoyed. Salvation is joyful gratitude for the good news that God has extended himself to us. It's the good news that God is reaching out to you. It's the good news that he's inviting you to come near to him, to enter into a relationship with him. It's the good news that God wants you. You don't have to go through all kinds of strange gyrations to find him. God is already looking for you. Salvation is joyful gratitude for the good news that God has a cure-all for your sin problem. It's the good news you can be forgiven. It's the good news that your slate can be wiped clean. It's good news that the guilt and the shame that you've been carrying around can be lifted off of you. Jesus said, "Take my yoke and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's the good news that you can be changed forever. This was the news that caused praise to erupt at Cornelius' house. All the prophets testify about Jesus, that whoever believes in him will be set free from sin in his name. Now that is some good news. What's God looking for in your heart? Another thing I find is desire for God. James describes salvation here in Acts 15 as turning to God. Let's not make it difficult for those who are turning to him. You know, usually when we think of repentance, we think of the negative side of repentance. The negative side is what we're turning away from. Turning away from our old life of selfishness and self-indulgence and self-pursuits. That's the negative side, what we're turning away from. But you know, the positive side of repentance is what we're turning to. And what we're turning to is him. What we're turning to is his love. What we're turning to is our Father's arms. Salvation is earnestly desiring to know God. It's desiring to please his heart, to be like him. God, who knows the hearts of all men, is looking for hearts like this. The eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the earth, looking to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. What does Acts 15 tell us about salvation? Thirdly, salvation is receiving his cleansing presence. Peter said God chose that the Gentiles at Cornelius' house should hear and believe. God gave them the opportunity to repent. He gave them the ability to respond, and their heart moved into position. And then God, who knows the heart, accepted them and gave them the Holy Spirit and purified them by faith. So what is salvation? Salvation is a moment of divine opportunity when the God of heaven extends an invitation personally to you. He opens your heart. He gives you the ability to receive. Your heart slips into position and God accepts you. And then he sends his Holy Spirit to dwell inside of you. And the Holy Spirit purifies you from the guilt of sin. And it sets you free from bondage to sin. What is salvation in Acts 15? One more thing I find here. Salvation is becoming God's possession. It's becoming his treasured possession. James says God chose to make them his people. Literally, that means God puts his name on you. Salvation is belonging to him. Jesus said it's being held in the hand of God. You become one of his valuables. What do you do with your valuables? What do you do with your good jewelry? What do you do with that little stash of cash that you've been keeping on the side for when everything goes down? What do you do with the things that have been passed down to you from your family? What do you do with your important papers, your stock certificates or bonds or your title deeds? You don't just leave them lying anywhere, do you? You don't leave them out in plain sight. You don't leave your iPad on a table at Starbucks unattended and go off to the washroom. You set your valuables aside someplace safe. You lock them up. You don't let just anybody handle them. You keep track of them. You watch over them carefully. And that's what it means to be God's precious possession. It means that God has set you aside. It means not just anyone can handle you anymore. It means He's watching over you carefully. He watches you more carefully than you watch your most precious possessions. The psalmist said, the one who watches over you never slumbers. He never dozes off. He never sleeps. His eye is never off of you. So what is salvation? It's God's initiative. It's the position of your heart. It's receiving His cleansing and becoming His treasured possession. And beloved, listen to me. When we remember that, it knocks territorial saints right down to size. Because none of us are here today by our own merit. Every one of us is here because of God's grace alone. So none of us has any advantage over another simply because perhaps we've been here longer or we've taken more discipleship classes or because we've sat through more annual business meetings. You do have more jewels in your crown in heaven because you came to the annual business meeting, but it gives you no advantage here. You have no advantage because you've given more or served more or done more. Peter said, we have all been saved the same way by God's grace alone. How do we tackle territorial saints? Three ways to keep it simple. Focus on salvation. Secondly, focus on what God is doing. Focus on what God is doing among pre-Christians and among new believers. After Peter spoke, Barnabas got up to speak. And he and Paul didn't discuss theology. They didn't argue. They didn't debate. They didn't start throwing scriptures. They simply talked about what God was doing in the world. They told about healing miracles. They told about the tearing down of demonic strongholds. They told about thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ and getting filled with the Holy Spirit in Antioch, on Cyprus, in Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe, and Pisidian Antioch. And as they were talking about what God was doing in the world, silence fell over the congregation. This was the turning point in the Jerusalem Council. The group started out deeply divided. But by the end, they were all in agreement. They drafted a letter that said, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And the turning point was when they began to focus on what God was doing. And beloved, I want to tell you, focusing on what God is doing will still bring unity among us too. Focusing on miracles of personal salvation. Miracles of life transformation, miracles of freedom from addiction and oppression, healing miracles. You see, when we look at God's amazing work in people's lives, it helps us to see that our little turf wars are really insignificant. When we look at God's amazing work in people's lives, it helps us see how much territorial saints are out of touch with what God is doing. Pastor Tate, our founding pastor, used to say to me all the time, Glenn, when fishermen don't fish, they fight. And it's true. What a great time we had at the water baptism last Sunday afternoon. 24 people entered believers baptism. If you weren't able to be with us, you missed some awesome testimonies about what God is doing. You know, we had one young man who flew all the way from St. Louis to get water baptized last Sunday afternoon. Last summer, a girl moved from France to Stamford, Connecticut. And she found her way to our Stamford satellite campus and she received Jesus as her Lord and her Savior. And then she met this young man and she brought him to the Stamford satellite. He grew up in church, but he had wandered away from the faith. He had wandered away from Christ. And when she brought him in, he reconnected with the Lord. He was transferred last fall, but when he heard that there was a water baptism, he wanted to come home and get water baptized at his home church. So listen, God brought a girl from France to Stamford, Connecticut to find Jesus, and then he used her to find him so that he could find Jesus, and they both got water baptized together last Sunday, and there they are. God is doing amazing things in the Stamford campus. We had a set of triplet sisters that got baptized last Sunday afternoon. We had some friends from our Brazilian fellowship that got baptized last Sunday afternoon. We had a mother and her children get baptized all together. God is doing great things here. He's doing great things downstairs in Pathways on Tuesday night. He's doing great things in The Gift, our women's mentoring program. He's doing great things in the discipleship classes. He's doing great things in the Dome with our teenagers. He's doing great things downstairs with our children's ministries. Decide that you're going to become a part of what God is doing. You know, coming right up, you have an opportunity to become involved with what God is doing. You received in your bulletin today, this is a little flyer for the community Easter egg hunt. Now, I know you already threw this on the ground. I know you're sitting on it. You took your gum out of your mouth and you put it in this and you wadded it up. Jesus will forgive you for that. Here's what I want you to do with the little flyer. If you put your gum in it, you can go get another one off of the Welcome Center when you leave here. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to use this to introduce a family to Harvest Time Church. You know what? I hate to burst the bubble of our parents. Denise and I, we have small kids too. But I have to tell you, I could care less about the eggs. The kids love it. It's a fun, nice little thing. We have balloon animals. We have the whole thing. But I want to tell you, I could care less about any of that. The whole reason we do it all is to introduce people to Jesus Christ. It's to get them here on the front lawn so that we can tell them the story of Jesus and his love. You take this community Easter egg hunt flyer, you pray over it, and you ask a family that lives near you to come and be part of that morning. I want you to be part of the Good Friday worship celebration. Our goal is to have 500 first-time guests on Good Friday evening. That means that you need to come and you need to bring somebody with you. Lee Rousen from the New York Giants is going to be here. He's a 2-time Super Bowl winner. He's going to share a testimony. Pastor Jason has a great night of worship planned. We're going to preach the gospel, and we're going to believe that God is going to make some divine appointments, and there's going to be a moment where he gives somebody the opportunity to hear and gives them the ability to respond. And let me say this. Forgive me for just one moment. I'm going to apologize in advance. If you're from Westchester, if you're from Yonkers or the Bronx, just suck it up. All right? Drive 20 extra minutes to Stamford, Connecticut on Good Friday. Jesus went all the way up Calvary for you. He walked uphill with a crossbeam on his back to purchase your salvation. You can get in your comfortable little car and you can drive 20 extra minutes on Good Friday to go worship the King and to bring somebody to be introduced to Jesus. I'm being a little Bronxy right now. I'll calm down and go back to being Greenwich in just a moment. Be a part of what God is doing. Invite someone to be here on Easter Sunday morning. We'll put out extra chairs. You know what? Bring somebody at 5:30 Saturday night on Easter weekend. Come to 8:30 or 10 or 11:30. Bring somebody to hear the good news about Jesus. After Easter, God has put a series on my heart, something we have never done here before. It's called Clean. And I want to target. I'm so burdened. My heart is just so overcome for people who are bound in addiction, who are addicted to life-controlling problems, to substances. 50% of American adults are addicted to some kind of something, over-the-counter, prescription, something to make them go to sleep at night, to get up again in the morning. People are addicted to drugs. We're going to believe that the power of God is going to come down in this sanctuary and is going to set them free. We're going to target people in intercession. We're going to pray for them. They don't have a chance. Once you start praying for them, it's just a matter of time. We're going to get them here. You're going to help us get them here. We're going to have a pot Sunday. And we're going to deal with the issue of addiction to marijuana. It is not okay. And we're going to break the power of it off your life in the name of Jesus. We're going to have an Ephesian bonfire. We're going to bring some stuff that needs to go, and we're going to burn it in the fire. Now, if you bring pot, we're going to make sure that you're standing, that the wind is blowing away from you, all right? That you're not standing in the direction where it's coming. And I need you to be a part of it. I need you to begin praying, targeting people in prayer. Well, on a Wednesday night, we're going to have Bible class, and I need you to come be a facilitator, be a table host, and help some people, and we're going to see the power of God manifested like we haven't seen in this place before. Get involved with what God is doing. You know what I love about Peter? Philip, he never stopped preaching Jesus. Years after Pentecost, Peter was still out on the streets introducing people to Jesus. Peter did not attend the Jerusalem Council as the administrative head of the church. He attended the Jerusalem Council as a missionary. His heart was for evangelizing, not controlling. He left the work of managing problems to others, and he immersed himself in the work of salvation. Let's be like Peter. After all of these years, let's resist becoming territorial saints. Let's be like Peter and Paul and Barnabas. Let's be out there on the front lines of what God is doing among pre-Christians and new believers. Let someone else manage the problems. Let somebody else squabble over who's in charge of what. I don't care. Let's be the ones that can stand up in the midst of the assembly and say, "This is my friend. He's a believer in Jesus now. Look what God is doing." How do we tackle territorial saints? This is good preaching right here. I'm going to go home happy. I just preach myself right over the edge. I'm going to start. Three ways to keep it simple, saints. Focus on salvation. Focus on what God is doing. And finally, focus on the unity of the body. Focus on the unity of the body. Listen, follow me. Peter stood up first, and he spoke about salvation. Barnabas and Paul spoke up next, and they spoke about what God is doing. And then James finally stood up, and what James talked about was the unity of the body. James determined that nothing should be added to the gospel of salvation by grace, not by works of righteousness we have done. But listen, for the sake of the unity of the body, James asked the Gentile Christians to show sensitivity in their eating so that Jewish and Gentile Christians could share table fellowship together. There's a whole other sermon in that. Our friends from Messiah's House are going to help us on that issue of how we as Gentile believers can show sensitivity and lead our Jewish neighbors to Jesus Christ. But we need to focus on the unity of the body too. A few principles I see quickly, got to go fast, but a few principles that I see from the Jerusalem Council. Number one, practice humility. Practice humility. Beloved, look at me for just a moment. Let love for Jesus, let love for the gospel and his church trump every personal offense, every preference, every prejudice and loyalty that you have. Listen to that again, because you need to receive it in your spirit. Listen, may God give you grace at the preaching of his word. Listen to me. Let love for Jesus trump every personal offense, every personal preference, prejudice, and loyalty that you have. The Jerusalem Council was a spectacular display of humility. Look at Peter's humility. You know, prior to the Jerusalem Council, Paul and Peter had an incident in Antioch. Paul writes about it in Galatians 2. Peter was there out on the streets doing ministry among the new converts in Antioch, and he was eating. He was having table fellowship with the new Gentile believers. But when some Jewish brothers came from Jerusalem, Peter and Barnabas pulled back. And they wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. They would only eat with the Jewish Christians. And Paul came absolutely unglued. He publicly rebuked Peter sharply. He was over the top harsh with Peter. He humiliated Peter in front of the church. Even so, at the Jerusalem council, Peter was quick to speak up on Paul's behalf. Antioch was Paul's turf, but no one was more influential in Jerusalem than Peter. Peter could have taken this opportunity to settle the score. Oh yeah, Paul, you want to rebuke me publicly? Now let's see how things are in Jerusalem. Or he could have just held back. He could have just stayed quiet and let Paul hang out to dry. But Peter loved Jesus. He loved the gospel. He loved the church too much to let a personal offense prevent him from putting forth his best effort on Paul's behalf in that moment. You know, Paul was humble here too. Although Paul was the leader of the dynamic duo, Paul and Barnabas, in Jerusalem, Paul dropped back and he let Barnabas take the lead. Barnabas was beloved in Jerusalem. He was trusted. He was known. He was the best man for the job on this particular occasion. And Paul was willing to play second fiddle to Barnabas here. You see, the unity of the body was at stake. And that was way too important for Paul to worry about receiving recognition for being the lead guy out on the field. Beloved, listen to me. May God give you grace. This is some fine preaching right here. Maturity means that sometimes we realize, although I have taken the lead in the past, I might not be the best person to take the lead this time. Someone might be a better man for the job than you. Someone might sing better than you. Someone might play better than you. Someone might be a more creative leader than you. Someone might be able to mobilize people better than you. Someone might even preach better than you. I doubt it. I don't think so. But somebody might be able to. Be humble. Look at James' humility. This was not the disciple James, the brother of John. That James was martyred about 3 years before the Jerusalem council. This was James, the half-brother of Jesus. James was known for his devotion to prayer and the law. Listen, James' preference was for Jewish customs, but he was willing to set aside his preferences for the sake of unity in the body. James took a huge risk here. He risked alienating the hometown crowd by siding with Paul and Barnabas and the Gentile Christians. But he refused to let the good old boy network in Jerusalem prevent him from standing up for the truth and what was right and God's will in the moment. Beloved, listen to me. This little statement is worth the cost of admission. Christian leaders don't take sides in a conflict. They battle for issues, not for sides. That's good right there. In fact, James' decision to embrace the Gentiles was the beginning of the end of the Jerusalem church. They alienated the Jewish population forever. Focus on unity. Practice humility. Follow their lead. Second, trust your leaders. Trust your leaders. Pastor Jason, you can come help me. Everybody look at me. The trouble in Antioch began when some men went without the covering of the apostles and elders. They went without their guidance. They went without their instruction. They went without their prayers of intercession. They went without their blessing. Beloved, look at me. Beware of people who minister without a covering. Don't follow people who refuse to follow others in the body of Christ. They will lead you into trouble. Even the Roman centurion understood He said, Jesus, I'm a man under authority and I have people under me. And Jesus marveled that that Roman centurion had more insight into the way things work in the kingdom of God than did the people of God. Listen to me, even Peter himself submitted to the authority of the church council under James' leadership. Peter could have shown up in Jerusalem and said, I'm Peter. Jesus gave me the keys of the kingdom. Jesus said to me, upon this rock, I will build my church. I was at the Mount of Transfiguration. I was at the tomb on resurrection morning. I stood up and preached like a prophet on the day of Pentecost. I was the one who took the lead in the healing of the crippled man at the beautiful gate. I was sprung from prison by God twice. I stood up to the Sanhedrin and I took their beatings. It was God who gave me the vision and I first preached to the Gentiles, I'm Peter, do what I say. But Peter humbly submitted his testimony to the council, just like everyone else, and awaited James' decision. Peter was out walking on water while James was still not a believer in Jesus. You remember Jesus' brothers came to arrest him and take him away in a little white truck and a little white coat because they thought he was mad. Peter was already doing the stuff while James hadn't yet realized who his brother Jesus was. The Jerusalem council happened behind closed doors. The apostles and the elders deliberated privately. And then the whole church rallied around their decision when it was announced. Beloved, look at me. Trust your leaders. Trust us to be thoughtful and prayerful. I'm going to tell you that the board and I never, ever make any move without a tremendous amount of prayer, discussion, thought. We never make a move without consulting our district superintendent in Massachusetts, without consulting the apostolic fathers that God has connected to us relationally. Trust us to make decisions that are in the long-term interest of the congregation with integrity and with compassion. Trust us to hear from the Holy Spirit. This Wednesday evening, we're going to select two new members to our board of deacons and trustees. Pray for us so that with every decision that we make in 2013, it's a big year. We have a big project ahead of us, phase two. We need God's help. We need miracles. Trust, pray for us so that we can say with every decision we make, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Focus on unity. Practice humility. Trust your leaders. Finally, this is my favorite one. Grow old gracefully. Grow old gracefully. Acts 15 is the last mention of the apostles in the book of Acts. It's the last glimpse we have of Peter. And Peter makes his grand exit off of the stage using all of his influence and all of his experience to open the door and prepare the way for the next generation of ministry. Decide now whether you're at the beginning of your journey, whether you're somewhere in the middle, or whether you're nearing the finish line. Decide now that you're going to go out like Peter as time marches on. Accept gracefully that others are coming up behind you and they will take your place. Don't compete with them. Open doors for them. In fact, you hold the door open and let them pass through ahead of you. Personally, I'm thankful that God is sending in the 11th hour more help to bring in the harvest. I'm getting a little tired, y'all. The sun is going down. The shadows are getting long. The day is almost finished. Jesus is coming again. We need every hand that God can send us, laborers to win people to Jesus before he comes again. James advocated for a decision that would allow the gospel to grow on and on to his personal detriment. These men give us an example of how to go out. Let's go out encouraging the young. Maybe they're a little bit brash. We were too. Support younger leaders when they rise up over you. Submit to them. Don't hold back anything you have that can help them. Go out engaged in evangelism. Don't worry about control. Just go win souls. Go out as an intercessor. Be silent partners with younger leaders in prayer. Give, serve, love, strengthen the body any way you can with all the strength that you have left in you. How do we tackle territorial saints? How do we prevent from becoming one ourselves? How do we prevent them from making it difficult for people to turn to God? Just keep it simple, saints. Focus on salvation. Focus on what God is doing. And focus on the unity of the body so that we can reach more and more people until He comes. Would you stand on your feet right now? And we give Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the biggest praise that you've ever given Him in this place. Come on, give Jesus a good praise. Come on, give Jesus a good praise. Come on, give Him a good praise.